Good morning. Today is the sixth sermon on the book of Ephesians, which started with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Today is the sixth time I've preached on Ephesians, but I haven't been able to finish the contents of verses 1 to 6 yet. However, the content of verses 1 to 6 is so rich that it cannot be fully expressed in human words, so I'd appreciate it if you would understand that I will be preaching from the same passage again today. As one pastor said, if you read from Ephesians 1:1, when you get to verse 5, you should faint from sheer grace. That is, its contents record the essence of what the Bible wants to say and wants to be known to us. In order to give this message on Ephesians, I did a lot of research. I read books and listened to various sermons and lectures. However, I'm sorry to say that I have not been able to convey the beauty of this Bible passage to you because of my own inability to express myself well. My lack of vocabulary, my learning ability is small, and above all, my lack of loyalty to God and piety of faith is hindering me. For this reason, I pray in my own way, writhing and crying, but still the Lord only speaks to me as far as He can speak to me right now. He teaches me humility when I don't know humility, saying, "You don't do it by your own strength, but I have decided to use you, and I am the strong one using the weak one." I wondered how hard and difficult it might be to be taught humility by the Lord, but I'm learning now that there is a blessing to it. The reason I started by talking about myself, starting with this story of me, is because it's so painful that I thought I would die while preparing the sermon on Ephesians, as I did when I preached on Daniel. I want you to know that the contents of verses 1 to 6 are so amazing that even if preaching on them were to risk my life, it would be enough for me. I'm sorry if I'm not conveying what I'm trying to say very well. If there's anything wrong with the sermons I preach, it's all my fault, and the Word of God is not at all at fault. The Word of God, the Word of the Bible, is the perfect Word of love, of providence, of salvation and blessing, without a speck of cloud or haze. I hope and pray that you will also be able to feel that. That, even if only a little, from my inadequate sermon. It's not just because someone pointed out to me that I start my sermon with such misleading words, but I felt that as I prayed, I could not preach today without such words, so I'm sorry if I have somehow misled you. But I wanted to open my heart to you and let you know what was in my heart as I prepared these sermons and why we are spending so many Sundays with only a few verses from Ephesians. The book of Ephesians begins with the words God's will. Praise be to God and the Father of our Paul, an apostle by Christ Jesus of the will of God, it says. Paul, who is the author of Ephesians, wrote sentences in which the sentence is God. God be praised, God is in Christ, God is before the foundation of the world, God has given us grace, and so on. He begins with the word, God's will, and goes on to say, God is, God is, God is. Aside from the content of the text, the most important reason why Paul rambles on with God as the subject is because at that time, all he could see was God. God is the reason for life. God is the reason for existence. God is the song. And God is everything. Not just in his head, but in his body and in his whole soul. And the place where he realized this was prison, the most legitimate physical bondage and symbol of misery in man's social structures. You can think of it as a situation where one is trapped in a cul-de-sac of life with no way out that anyone can see. Paul's state of mind may be a state of mind that one can never realize, can never truly realize, until one is forced into that kind of situation. People try to create an escape route with their own hands or their own power as much as they can. And in most cases, that escape route has nothing to do with God, to somewhere that doesn't care about God, somewhere where even the mention of the word God makes you feel strange. And people have the habit of creating any number of such places and running to them. But in our human lives, God is to be the subject. God leads us to cul-de-sacs in order to become the subject of our lives, to realize this most important thing. The Bible uses many words to describe such impasses, such as the valley of the shadow of death, a waste and thirsty land without water, a place surrounded and cornered by enemies, eyes dulled by suffering, and the target of scorn and contempt, as if we were worms and not men. The Bible says that man is a sinner, but the nature of sin is to oppose God and to exalt oneself above God. The pride of not wanting to kneel even before God is the content of sin. Denying that God is the subject, that God is the beginning, making man the subject and putting oneself in the beginning is the essence of our human sin. What did Satan say to tempt the first man and woman, Adam and Eve? He said, "The reason God told you not to eat of it is because if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God." "You will be like God," he said. And immediately, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thinking, "I want to be like God." That is to say, the root of all sin, the end point of all sinful thoughts and actions, is always to become God ourselves. It's our own thoughts, our own will, our own judgment, our own understanding. We want those to be the thoughts and understanding of God. We forget that God is the beginning and the subject. We have eliminated God from those roles. It is the nature of our sin that we want these things. And now, Paul says to us, God is the subject of all things. God is the beginning of all things. God is the subject of my life. God is the beginning of my life. Seeking God's will and living in God's will is the proper position for a person to be in. And when you're in that position, you are happy. He feels that in his bones. Even if we are what we consider to be the greatest inconvenience, bondage, and misfortune, such as the valley of the shadow of the death, with our eyes weakened by suffering, and the target of ridicule and scorn, as if we were not human beings but insects, we can be blessed. It is in the ultimate predicament that we feel the reality of our blessing. It's not that our happiness is because we lack something, or that we have improper conditions or environment, but it is because we are unable to stand firm in our position as people who put God first. That's what's important for us to see. As an apostle, God led Paul to a place where he could confess that if he stood in the position of God's first, his predicament was not a predicament. God has led Paul to a place where he can confess that a predicament is not a predicament if we take a God-first position. Whether a person is unhappy or fortunate is not determined by appearances, circumstances, or conditions, you know. Like Paul, even in the worst of circumstances and conditions, you can feel extremely blessed. And no matter how much luxury you own, how much learning you have, how much status and honor you have, you can still feel unhappy and stuck, instead of feeling blessed. Rather, the more expensive things you own, the more knowledge you have, the more status and honor you have, the more you feel an inexplicable hollow in your heart and a thirsty cold wind blowing there. The one who came to visit Jesus, named Nicodemus, a scholar and a member of the legislature, and Zacchaeus, who was rich and wealthy, even though people pointed fingers at him. That's how they felt. They had everything, and yet they felt hollow. We envy those who have positions, possessions, and fame, especially those that are valued by the world. But it's hard to see that the fact that their hearts are actually empty and fragile. Our eyes won't go there. Do you think that perhaps the rich need no evangelism? But that's a great mistake, because their hearts are empty and dry. That everyone needs to be Christian is one of the great mistakes that we make. Man's blessedness does not depend on this condition or that, but on whether or not God is their subject. Solomon, the third king of the kingdom of Israel, was chosen by God to live his life as a test subject in order to demonstrate with his whole life that man's blessedness does not depend on conditions, but on whether God is the subject. Solomon was given everything by God that people would envy. He was not only a man of character with his humility, kindness, generosity, and compassion, but he was a scholar with so much wisdom and knowledge that no one in the history of mankind has ever had such intelligence and wisdom. A politician with excellent leadership skills. And he was wealthy financially. He had everything that people envy. He was a devout believer, like a Christian, although at times he lost his way in faith. You might. Because of his character and personality, people respected him, even though he lived as he pleased. And God even gave him a stamp of approval, saying he would be safe during his reign. Solomon was the man who had the best appearance, environments, and conditions that a man can have. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. 1 Kings chapter 3. So, what happened to Solomon? Let's find out. The Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will be never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Now let's look at chapter 4 from verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Now let us look at Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, from 4, chapter 2, verse 4 of Ecclesiastes. We'll see what Solomon did. From chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. This is how a man named Solomon was chosen by God and equipped to demonstrate that a man's blessedness does not depend on his condition, but on whether God is his subject. And he had everything he could get on this earth as a man. And this is what Solomon said to him. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. And in chapter 2, verse 11 to 23. Yet when I had surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in their darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overcomes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because all the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. People envy each other for their lack of wisdom, for their lack of knowledge, complain about each other for their lack of wealth and professions, and say it is unfair. But they tell each other if they had more wisdom, more knowledge, more possessions, more, they would be happy. And we think we should be, but Solomon says we are not. As wisdom and knowledge increase, so do worries and frustration. Wealth and possessions are like chasing after the wind, which ends up bothering the mind and leaving it empty and unfulfilled. No matter how good you make your conditions, no matter how good the environment, everything is toil, and the end result is death. And there is no happiness and no feeling of happiness as we had hoped or imagined. We too say we would like to be like Solomon. Solomon should have been sufficient to himself. Solomon by himself surely had enough. And yet what he is teaching us is that it wasn't enough. In conclusion, he says in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 to 14 of Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. In one translation, the Bible uses the Chinese character for fear in awe to God, but the new translation uses the character for fear in fear. I thought, how dare they? This is because the kanji for fear conveys the fear of God more directly than the kanji for awe. I'm sorry, this doesn't translate well. I'm not sure what it is. I guess one is terror and one is respect. We need to fear God, not just to the extent of having respect and awe for him, but to the extent of having fear of him. We must know he can punish us. And this brings us straight to what Solomon is trying to say. Blessed is the man who has such fear of God. Some may think that the fear of terror does not fit with a God of love, but if we can be afraid of being separated from God or not putting God first, that is a blessing to us. Our society is running on a state of forgetting to fear God. We say that fear of God is old-fashioned, unscientific, and superstitious. But is that true? What have we humans who have not put the fear of God in our hearts ever done? We've been hurting people, trampling on them. We obsess over satisfying our own desires, starting wars, creating more weapons than the earth can hold, not only hurting people, but also destroying the earth and filling even the universe with garbage created by human beings. Even so, men have not returned to the fear of God, but have continued to insist that they are God. One still refuses to break free from the walk of putting one's own heart before God's will. Not making God be the subject, but letting oneself be that subject. The Apostle Paul tells us how to get rid of the ego that wants to be on God's throne, the ego's pursuit of false blessings throughout this part of the book of Ephesians, which is soaked in his own experience and tears him apart. He teaches us with his own work. Paul often begins with the words God's will, not only in Ephesians, but also in his other letters. So after he met Jesus Christ, he struggled between following God's will in everything he did and following his own heart. He struggled to follow his heart and live a life of following God's will and seeking what is above, instead of spending his life in a battle of flesh and blood to satisfy the worthless flesh like Solomon. He wasn't forced to do so, but the blessings he received were so great that he naturally began to do so. The greatest blessing that a person can experience when they come to Christ is that they can move from living with the uncertainty of their own heart to searching for what God wants and living with that as their guide. This is what we can experience when we come to Christ, and it's the greatest experience. We see in Ephesians 1 this phrase, every spiritual blessing, many times. But if we were to paraphrase the word blessing in another biblical word, it would be the word blessedness. In other words, we, the saints in Christ, are the ones who have least received all the spiritual blessings that are in heaven. We have received all the life, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the wealth, all the popularity, and all the effort that Solomon could not get with his great wealth and knowledge. We have received these blessings from God. When I was a college student, I once went to Russia and Kazakhstan for a month. When I got on the train to go somewhere from Moscow, I bought a Coke for all the members of the short-term mission team and for a lady named Vera, who was accompanying us and distributed them to everyone. She was the only one who received a can of Coke, and she said with a big smile on her face, "I thank God and praise Him." Out of 11, only one. She said that with a great smile on her face. Even after 25 years, I still remember these words of praise and the smile of pure faith. And I remember a bitter memory of not being able to see what was important as a believer at that time. I still remember that. There was nothing here, I thought. How can she be so happy? How can she praise God? There's only one difference between those who feel blessed enough to praise God for a mere can of Coke and those who are unhappy, like King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, tormented by frustration and fear, even though he has the whole world in his hands. The only difference is whether or not the beginning is God. It is whether or not the subject of your life is God. If you don't want to start with God, the more you try to start with yourself, and the more you try to do things with yourself, by yourself, the more the light of your eyes will be taken away, the more emptiness and chaos will dominate your mind. And the more you value yourself more than God, the more you will go astray and become confused. When we try to make ourselves precious, we can't do that. Only God can make us precious. Only God can give value to us. It's when we question God's will, search for God's will, and when we find it, try to obey God's will with endurance and patience, then we find the fullness of all blessings. As I said, blessing is another word for blessedness, but the words of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount overturned the concept of blessedness. Let's look at Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 2 to 12. And Jesus began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Man's blessedness does not depend on setting up conditions and acquiring good things. Man's blessedness depends on simply admitting that one's poverty is deep before Christ, whether one can grieve the injustice of a world that does not put God first as Christ did, whether one can empathize with the pain of others and rejoice in their joy as Christ did, and make Christ first in your life, even though you face persecution. The beginning of God, the subject of all things, is Jesus Christ. This is the greatest spiritual blessing that we have. The beginning is God, and the subject of all things is Jesus Christ. This is our great spiritual blessing. If we talk about spiritual, we think about it floating in space or something, but no, it's everything. These are all the blessings we can have. To make everything begin with God, to make Jesus the subject of all things, these are the greatest blessings that we have. Let's take a final look at the words of Paul the Apostle. The letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 11 and following. "Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you as richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." For Paul, Christ was everything. To him, Christ's words were everything. For him, Christ's love was everything, Christ's forgiveness was everything, and praising Christ was everything. He knew that it was blessed to do everything in the name of Christ, and he was led to a place where he could practice it and do it over and over again. for him. Gratitude came when he put Christ first, and he chewed on the blessing and tasted the blessing of being able to give thanks to God the Father. The question in our lives is whether or not the beginning is God. Paul. Who could confess that the beginning of everything is God, said, before the foundation of the world, in the third verse of the selection from Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, he is praising God's providence that transcends the beginning of matter. People are so concerned about the visible beginning of matter that they try to find answers only in that visible matter, and live their lives at the mercy of what they see. But Paul was different. His way of life, in which God is the beginning of all things and the subject of all things, freed him and us from the curse of being at the mercy of what we see, and enabled us to experience all spiritual blessings, to truly experience those spiritual blessings. The beginning is God. The subject is God. I've said this so many times. We all say so many times that God was there at the beginning. He made everything. That's where the first verse of, have we all forgotten that at the beginning was God? That's what it says in the first verse of the Bible. We don't need the rest. I hope that the beginning and subject of everything you do is God. So let us pray. Heavenly God, Father, at the beginning of everything, you were there. You are the subject of everything. At the beginning, you created heaven and earth. And in Christ, everything exists, and all happiness is there. All the blessings are in Christ, and he showed us the truth. As we fail to seek the truth through Jesus, Jesus came to us and offered us this blessing. And now let us live in Christ and receive these blessings. Make us people who can rejoice in you. And at the beginning, knowing that you are the beginning and the subject, lead us to live blessed lives. And now we praise your name here with you at the beginning. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the beginning of everything for us, we pray, Amen.